Galatians 1, verses 13 through 24. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, "The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy," and they praised God because of me.
The title is Qualified to Preach. Now, in this concluding section of Galatians 1, St. Paul lays out his personal history and his qualifications for preaching the gospel. This section is somewhat of an extension of verses 11 through 12, which we preached last week. For you have heard. So he's connecting what is about to come with what he just asserted. And what he just asserted in verses 11 and 12 is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul preached, was received by direct revelation from Christ himself. In other words, it was the very word of God, not Paul's philosophy. There is a singular qualification for preaching the gospel, one fact and one alone that qualified St. Paul to preach this gospel. And it's here in verses 15 through 16, because God called him to preach, in his case, among the Gentiles. He is not called by self. This is not a career that he chose. He is not called by seemingly important men in Jerusalem or wherever else. He was not called by the churches in Judea. In fact, it says later in this section, they did not even know him. He was personally unknown to them. He is called by God to preach. Point number one, Paul's disqualifications. Verse 13 begins with the disqualifications, those things that would seem to make Paul unqualified to preach. He speaks of his previous way of life in Judaism, and how intensely he persecuted the church and tried to destroy it. This is, at first glance, an unusual way to defend one's authority to preach by beginning to talk about past problems. But it was the truth. And indeed, it was part of the miraculous nature of St. Paul's call. He became his own opposite through the work of God. He was changed from persecutor to preacher by God. Only God could have done so radical a work in a man. It seems that the Galatians had heard of this. Verse 13 begins, "You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism." Now, some read that as a concern that had been raised by these other churches that Paul was responding to. Some read it as a justification of Paul's ministry. Either way, it must have been some story to make it all the way to Galatia and back. And probably St. Paul shared some of this story with them himself. But it was and remains an extraordinary story of the work of God. Paul hated Christians. He says he intensely persecuted the church and tried with all his might to destroy it. This is not mere disagreement with Christianity. This is not mere distaste for or even dislike of this new sect. Rather, it was an intense hatred. Paul's life's work was to persecute Christians and to destroy the followers of Christ, to wipe them from the face of the earth. Paul oversaw the stoning of the godly man Stephen for the unforgivable crime of preaching that Jesus was the Christ. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 8. And Paul went around persecuting the church in Jerusalem and then became unsatisfied with just doing it in Jerusalem. No, he sought a warrant from the elders to go to the synagogues of Damascus and to root out all the Christians who might have made it there. Acts 9, verse 2. The high priest, it's recorded, the high priest did not ask St. Paul to do this. Paul went and volunteered. Paul went and asked him, give me the warrant to go and destroy these people. The idea was not go and gently instruct them in the error of their ways. The idea was not even to go and argue forcefully against their position that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. No, the idea is recorded in Acts chapter 9, verse 2, to take them as prisoners and bring them back to Jerusalem. This was not some mere duty for St. Paul, for the old Saul of Tarsus. This was not some mere duty he was assigned, a sort of a necessary evil, but somebody's got to do it. No, he loved it. It consumed him. Chapter 9, verse 1 says Saul was breathing out slaughter and threats against the church. Galatians 1, 14, our text this morning says he was extremely zealous to do so. And it appears from Acts chapter 9 that this was Paul's full-time job. He gave himself fully over to this work. And it was a big undertaking. The journey from Jerusalem to Damascus is perhaps 150 or 200 miles. This is several days' walk. It is about 6 days' walk in one direction. Imagine what fuel you would have to walk 6 days in order to persecute other people. So he was clearly fueled by a hatred, a demonic hatred for the people of God, for the gospel of God, and in the end, for God himself. Now, perhaps that sounds a little bit off to you, as verse 14 of our text this morning says that Paul was very zealous for the traditions of my fathers. This is a reference to Judaism. How could Paul hate the God of Judaism? But there is no conflict in the text. Paul never knew God before that day on the road to Damascus. He never knew the God of grace and the God of peace. He never knew the God of the Old Testament that he claimed to study. What he knew and what he said he knew, what he said he was zealous for, were the traditions of his fathers. A racial and religious superiority over others, over the rest of the world. A religion of pride in being God's chosen people and in Paul himself being among them. A religion warped from its origins in grace and election based on God's love and rich mercy to a religion of merit where I do good things and I earn God's respect, where God owes me. God chose me, the thinking was. God chose me because I was good, good enough. God chose me because I followed a bunch of his rules. God chose me because I am better than you. That's what it comes down to. Paul sheds light on his former way of life elsewhere in the scriptures. In Philippians 3, verse 5, he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You see the pride shining through. I don't know why you would have pride in how you were born or when you were circumcised. You were an indirect object of that behavior. It's not like he decided that he wanted to do that. But that's humanity for you. Pride. You see, I was born a certain way. I was following certain rules. In fact, you hear echoes of the rich young ruler in Paul's description of his prior life. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. You remember the rich young ruler who said, all these I have kept, and the argument is kept perfectly from youth. Paul was so zealous to prove himself to God that he never saw God, and he never saw God's grace. So sure, he could try hard enough and succeed. He could be good enough for God because he never saw God's holiness and he never saw the sinfulness of his own sin. He was so eager to follow the rules that he never looked to the rule maker. He never looked to God who said, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. In Acts 26:5, Paul described his old life in Judaism as according to the strictest sect of our religion. I lived as a Pharisee. But see, you must understand the problem. All of Paul's strictness, all of his Pharisaical living had nothing to do with God. His life and religion were aimed at self-justification. I said before, the argument is, I became good enough for God. The argument is, I don't need God because I am good enough. I don't need a Savior because I can save myself by following a bunch of rules that conveniently I or my fathers made up. I can save myself through my own good works if I'm just good enough. Now, of course, it is impossible to do. We are unable to live perfectly. We are a mix of the old nature. Even those of us born again, even those of us in Christ, we're a mix of the old nature, sin and godliness. It's at war within us. We are dead before we are saved. We are dead in our transgressions and sins. Before we are saved, we are unable to please God and unwilling to do so. Ephesians 2 and Romans 8. And all of our righteous acts, all those things we are proud of, all those things we thought made us good enough, the Bible says all our righteous acts are as filthy rags, tainted by our pride, tainted by our desire for self-glory, tainted by our poor motives. As unbelievers steeped in sin and driven by stony hearts and sinful minds, even though we thought we were doing good, the truth is we were hostile to God. Romans 5:10 says we were enemies of God at that time. Paul's religion of law-keeping, of good works, of self-justification is at bottom a godless religion. I don't need God. I can be like God. I can be perfect in holiness. Me, 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 and my good works. No room for God. No room for grace. No room for and no need of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. No need for God and his salvation by grace through faith, because I can be good enough. No need for God at all. Simply my pride and my perfect conformity to the traditions of my fathers. That's what's at bottom of that religion, that false religion of good works. It is also, we should note, it is also a total farce. Like any other attempt at self-justification, St. Paul was living in the absolute fantasy and unreality that he was a good person who had earned God's admiration. Talk about hubris to think of yourself in that way. First of all, God himself says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if we assert that we are good enough for God, we are asserting that God is wrong when he says that we are not. But in Saul of Tarsus's case, Saul became Paul. In Saul's case, the scriptures record in black and white that he was nowhere near the man he thought of himself to be or asserted himself to be. The Old Testament scriptures do not say anywhere that I could find that we should imprison unbelievers and hunt them down like dogs. The Old Testament scriptures do not say murder your opponents, as Paul did in overseeing Stephen's illegal killing in Acts 7 and Acts 8. The Old Testament scriptures say no such thing. In fact, they say the opposite. It says, do not murder, Exodus 20:13. It says, you shall not murder. That's God's command, don't murder. But Paul did. So much for legalistic righteousness and faultlessness. Moreover, St. Paul had missed the entire point of the Old Testament for which he claimed to be so zealous. The entire Old Testament points forward to the Messiah to come, to Jesus Christ. Yet when he came, Saul did not recognize him. He didn't recognize him at all. In fact, he opposed Jesus. He tried to destroy Jesus Christ's great project, the building of the church. Saul of Tarsus missed the entire point of the Holy Scriptures. This is not merely my judgment safely ensconced in 2,000 years of judgmental hindsight. This was St. Paul's judgment at the time. The same man who thought of himself as faultless and righteous before describes himself later as the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy 1:15. He describes himself as the worst. So think about it. Saul of Tarsus, before he was saved, said, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless, I was perfect. But Paul, who knew God, who knew something of his sin, who knew grace, looked back at his former self and said, I was actually the worst. Looking back on his former way of life, he would later describe himself as a violent man, a blasphemer, and a persecutor. He was so proud of his so-called law-keeping and knowledge of the traditions as a young, unregenerate man, but later, as an older, saved man, he says of his youth, I acted in ignorance and unbelief. He thought he knew it all, and he thought he had done it all, but later, looking back with a regenerate mind, with a renewed mind, he said, I was ignorant, and I was an unbeliever. Well, let us stop at this point and ask, is this true of me? Am I relying on my own perceived goodness to be saved? Am I keeping a bunch of rules? Oh, we could all pass the theology test. But am I really relying on the grace of God? Am I really giving all glory to God who saved me as a dead sinner by grace? Or am I relying on my own good works? Am I trusting in Jesus Christ alone? Am I trusting in his person and work alone? Am I examining myself to see whether I am in the faith? Am I judging correctly? Am I seeing my sin and repenting of it? Or am I trying to live a godless life of self-justification like the old Pharisee Saul of Tarsus? What I say about myself secretly, not in front of other people, but what I say about myself as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Am I looking to see whether I obey God's law out of love for God? Or am I just saying, well, I mean well, and I must be a good person? Paul meant well, and he murdered Stephen while meaning well. Am I trusting in my heritage? I was born in the church, you know, on the eighth day, circumcised of the tribe of Benjamin, and so on. Am I trusting in my status? I was born in the church. Means nothing if you are not in Christ. See, it's not just St. Paul who is tempted to this kind of pride and self-justification. It is every one of us as well. Am I trusting? I must ask myself, am I trusting in Jesus alone? Or am I relying on my knowledge of theological terms, fancy words, dense doctrine, and other traditions of my fathers? Now, as a church, we will take no back seat in our admiration for or adherence to and study of correct doctrine. Doctrine matters. Doctrine is important. It's good that we study it and we know it. But we have to be careful. We have to be careful that in all of our study of doctrine, that we don't disobey it. That we don't disobey what the doctrine says. That we don't begin to trust in our great knowledge of doctrine as our works. But rather that we do what the doctrine says, trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. There is a pastor in Ohio, a Scottish guy by the name of Alistair Begg. He preached a sermon called The Man on the Middle Cross. And so he tells the story. The thief on the cross dies, and he appears at heaven's gate, and he's seeking admission. And so they begin to question this thief on the cross on various doctrines. Tell us about the doctrine of justification. He said, I'm not familiar with that term. All right, well, tell us then of the doctrine of Scripture. Not familiar with that term. And so they finally asked the man, then what in the world are you doing here at heaven's gates? Why should we let you in? And he says, the man on the middle cross said I could come. See, doctrine is only damnable if we are not in Christ. We must make sure that our trust never becomes trust in ourselves. But it's by grace, through faith, that we are saved, trusting in Jesus alone. Now, I want to be clear. This is not a call to mindlessness. It's not a call to let go and let God. It's not a call to antinomianism. It's not a call to compromising truth so that we can all just get along. Christianity is a religion of truth. It's based on facts. It has certain doctrinal propositions that are important. It requires you to exercise your mind because you want to know the truth so that we can do the truth for the love of God. So it's not a call to throw out doctrine, but rather it's a call and a warning. A call to beware of dead formalism. A call to beware of legalism. A call to beware of trust in abstract principles instead of trusting in the true and living God. And let each of us beware. Let us make sure that we do not live in deception as Saul the Pharisee did. He had all the information about God. He was a star student. He had all the information, but he never knew God. He had information, but no relationship with the living God. No love for God, and thus no love for Christ. And he spoke about it. He would speak about it later in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and fathom all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames and have not love, I gain nothing. Let us have love for God. A responsive love. We love because he first loved us. A faith-filled love. A love that knows God and obeys God, not to justify myself, not to prove that I'm good enough, but to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, and to show how thankful we are to Jesus Christ who died for us. Point number two, qualified to preach. Well, those were the disqualifications, the self-justifying religion of pride, the hatred for the gospel of grace, the hatred for Jesus Christ. But you have to ask yourself, how can such a man be qualified to preach? Well, there's only one way, called by God. Galatians 1:15, he says, God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace and was pleased to reveal his son in me or his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That's the qualification, called by God to preach. It is the only thing necessary and the only thing sufficient for a man of God to preach the gospel, called. Abraham lived beyond the river. Abraham came from a line of idolaters who worshiped other gods. It says so in Joshua 24, verse 2. Maybe even Abraham, although there's argument about that, but maybe even Abraham. Bottom line is, not qualified, sitting across the river doing his own thing, but God. God took him and called him in Genesis 12, and he became a great man of God. He became a great man of faith. He became a father of the faith, and it's recorded in Hebrews 11, 8 through 19. But it made all the difference that he was called by God. Or look at Isaiah. He was probably an aristocrat, probably well-educated, maybe even part of the royal family, the larger royal family. None of those things are what qualified Isaiah. Not his lineage, not his education, not his connections. No, in chapter 6, verse 9, he said, God spoke to him, go and tell these people. That's the qualification. God's call and commission on his life. The same for Isaiah, the same for St. Paul. Or look at Jeremiah. He was a priest, but that is not what qualified him to speak for God. Jeremiah 1:5 explains, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. God is speaking. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. You see, when did it happen? After he was a priest? When he was born into the family of priests? When he took whatever oath he took as a priest? No, before you were born, before I formed you, before he was a priest. It was the call and commission of God on his life that made him qualified. In fact, this is similar to what Paul is speaking in Galatians 1:15. God who set me apart, when? From birth, from my mother's womb, he says, and called me to preach. Or look at the prophet Amos. He was a shepherd from way out in the sticks. In chapter 7 of Amos, it says, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a shepherd, and I also took care of the sycamore fig trees. Not a traditional career path for one to speak the word of God. But verse 15 gives the qualification. The Lord took me from tending the flock and said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. And God spoke to them through Amos. Peter was a humble Galilean fisherman of no extraordinary education or ability when the Lord Jesus called him to preach the word, to become a fisher of men. And so also for Andrew, James, and John. Or Levi was a tax collector, and God called him to be his disciple and to preach the word. St. Paul was a highly educated scholar, having studied under Gamaliel, the great professor, the great rabbi in Jerusalem. See, they all come from different backgrounds, but what is the common thread? Whatever the background, one qualification, called by God. If you are called by God to preach, then you are qualified. Your background as a blasphemer, a violent man zealous to destroy the church of Christ, will not disqualify you. And if you are not called by God, then all the background, all the degrees and certificates, whatever study you do will not qualify you. The call of God is both necessary and sufficient. God's call is the key for the man of God. So the highborn, highly educated, Gamaliel-trained Pharisee St. Paul was qualified because he was called, verse 15. And the lowborn, lightly educated, hard-working fisherman Peter, just as qualified because called by God. Paul the Pharisee declared the word with power. He declared the word with boldness and clarity because he was what? Sent by Jesus Christ and God the Father, verse 1. Whether before the crowds, whether before the Sanhedrin, whether before governors or even mighty Caesar, Paul preached the word because he was called. And his ministry bore fruit. See, if God calls you and you obey God, it's going to do something. It's going to bear fruit. So he bore fruit in Galatia. He bore fruit in Jerusalem. He bore fruit in Rome and all over the world. But it all comes out of this call. And just like Paul, the fisherman Peter spoke with boldness and power before the crowds and the rulers and the elders and the high priests and also the Sanhedrin. And it was for the same reason, because he was called. You remember what they said. These commoners, these smelly fishermen standing around the temple, refuting the Pharisees, standing before the Sanhedrin, dominating them in argument. And they're asking themselves after they kicked them out, where did these people get all these things? These are just unschooled, ordinary men. The answer is called by God, full of the Holy Spirit. And so they did it for the same reason. So this meek, fraidy cat fisherman with no particular education could stand before the Sanhedrin and say, no, we will not do what you said. We will not stop preaching the word of God. We must obey God rather than men and preach the word. See, it's not the background that is important. It is the call that matters. The shorthand saying for this is God does not call the equipped, but he equips the called. Now, of course, God will use the background of that person. Remember David. He was called out of the sheep pen to be the shepherd over God's flock. And you recall in 1 Samuel 17, when he goes out to fight Goliath, David explains how his background trained him up for just this thing. He said he had fought lions and bears that were stealing sheep, and so he would make this Philistine like one of them, verse 36. And it probably helped David a lot when he was on the run in the Negev and in the mountain caves that he had this background as a shepherd. This was also true for St. Paul. God used St. Paul's brilliant mind and deep knowledge of the Holy Scriptures through his education to great effect. Acts 9:22, Paul, beginning his ministry, it describes how Paul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. So his background was not a waste. In fact, it was all preparation for the work that God would do through him. But God used it, you see. He used Paul's education and training. He ordained that education and training so that he could later use it to preach Christ in the synagogues of Pisidian Antioch, at Iconium and in Thessalonica, and also in Berea, where the noble Bereans examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. And he used his scholarly background and education and philosophy and so on to preach the gospel to the Epicureans and the Stoics at the Areopagus in Athens and before governors Felix and Festus in the Roman court, Acts 24, verse 25. And God also used Paul's background in another way, as a validation of the gospel message. See, St. Paul could not be written off as some hick fisherman from the backwaters or as an ignorant know-nothing. This is a serious person to be seriously reckoned with. This was the top student from the top teacher, Gamaliel, at the top school in Jerusalem. So when Paul went out and preached that Jesus was the Christ, they couldn't just wave him off as a lunatic. This is your guy. This is your star student from your top university. You cannot just write him off. You cannot say he was a loser. He was a big success in everything he did. He was extremely zealous for the traditions. He was advancing in Judaism far beyond his peers, it says in verse 14. So he was a big success, not just by any measure, but by their measure too. So when he went out and preached the gospel, they had to deal with this in some way. They couldn't just slander him away. They were the ones, after all, who had promoted him. They were the ones who had given him the big warrant, the authority of the Sanhedrin to go out and persecute the church. They had commissioned him. They could not say he's some weirdo from some weird place with some weird ideas. You cannot just slander him. You have to engage him. You have to engage his scriptures and his argument. And they have a problem, which is they can't do it. They can't refute him. Hence, he baffled them. And so you see their approach to St. Paul in the end was, well, just kill him. We can't deal with him. We can't refute his argument. We can't slander his name, but just try to kill him. But that didn't work either. Not only that, but notice that God called and commissioned Paul not just to preach the gospel, but especially to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 16. Now think about it. Here was a man zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Here was a man persecuting those he believed to be deviant from what the Torah taught. And now he goes over and preaches to the Gentiles. It may not be as understandable in our time, but the Gentiles were viewed as very, very low by these first century Jews. They were dogs. That's what they called them. They were unclean people. You didn't even want to touch them on certain days, or you wouldn't be able to go and worship in the temple. So the idea here is God sent the most Jewish Jew to go preach the gospel of grace to the Gentiles. Not only would this stifle the Jewish critics seeking to destroy the church, but it would also effectively shut the mouths of the Judaizers within the church, those who would add works to the gospel to avoid persecution or to get a little self-righteousness in there. They could hardly accuse Paul of Gentile sympathies. They could hardly accuse him of one who had no regard for the Jewish traditions. He had been extremely zealous for it. He had been, to some degree or another, faultless in his observing of them. He had persecuted the church. He was the up-and-coming Pharisee. If such a man with such a resume stood for the gospel freedom as Paul did, then this would bring serious weight to that argument. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. If the super Jewish St. Paul would stand for that, then perhaps they would have to deal with it seriously. Perhaps they could resist the temptation to go back to the old way. No gospel of mixed merit. Why? So that God alone can receive the glory. So God chose Paul before birth, even in eternity past. But God also equipped and prepared Paul for his unique ministry to the Gentiles by his former way of life in Judaism. And when we look and we see how God takes someone from here and puts them through various experiences there so that God can use them for this great work over there, we stand amazed at what God has done. We can only declare with St. Paul, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgment and his paths beyond tracing out. He took the disqualifications and made them into a qualification. Point number three, the call recognized. As a man called and commissioned by God, Paul went off to preach to the Gentiles without seeking further authorization. Verse 16, he says he did not consult any man or any group of pre-existing apostles in Jerusalem or anywhere else. No such consultation was needed because he had the call and commission of God, who is over all. If you have a job and the CEO tells you what to do, you don't go back and ask middle management if it's okay to do it. You do what the CEO told you to do. And so Paul had permission from the greatest CEO. And so he went right away, preaching, he says, in Arabia and Damascus. And yet elsewhere, we're told a couple of years later, verses 18 through 20, he came to Jerusalem and he spent time to get acquainted with Peter the Rock and James, the Lord's brother. Now, the purpose of this trip is not really laid out here, but it makes sense. Paul would surely want to meet this fellow worker for the gospel, St. Peter. The fact that Paul did not need their approval did not mean that he did not admire them or appreciate them, or that he had nothing to learn from them. Peter had walked with the Lord Jesus for many years. Peter had heard and seen all the teaching firsthand. Peter had seen the miracles firsthand, the walking on water and so on. Paul wasn't present for those things. Peter himself had done many miracles and signs and received God's revelation and was baptized in the Holy Spirit. Peter had produced much fruit in his ministry, and James was similar. Surely Paul, having gone and worked for the gospel, having received God's commission and gone out to do the work, surely he would have wanted to hear all about it and to be blessed and refreshed by their witness and testimony. And likewise, they would have wanted to hear from Paul about his miraculous conversion from persecutor to preacher, about his encounter with their Lord and Master, their teacher and their friend, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he went along the Damascus Road. They would have wanted to hear about all of Paul's preaching, all the miraculous conversions, all the persecutions and deliverance, and God's unbelievable work in spreading the gospel of this tiny, tiny church of a few guys in Jerusalem all throughout the world. And they would have learned from Paul, and they would have been encouraged by Paul, and they would have been inspired to keep on going by Paul. This filial love, the brotherly love for other men of God, is always true of those men of God who are truly called. You've never met them before, but they are like old friends in a short time. This is because true men of God are called by the same God to preach the same word. And the true people of God are saved by God and saved by the same gospel, the glorious gospel of grace. So you may be personally unknown to the churches of Judea, yet they will praise God when they hear the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, verses 23 and 24. And what is that faith that he preached? It was the same as the faith that was preached to them by the Lord himself and by the apostles, that they are all sinners deserving of God's eternal wrath. That's the starting point for everyone. That you must trust in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. That you must see that he died for my sins. That as God and man, he never sinned. He was perfect. He was the one who was faultless in righteousness. He never sinned, but he died for my sin. He took all my sins upon himself and put all his righteousness upon me. And we must see that he is the only way. It's not some alternative route to God. It's the only way. Your law keeping won't do it. Your belief in a false God won't do it. That's what Paul preached all over the world, and that's what had been preached to them in Jerusalem. And that is why they praised God for it. Let us praise God for true men of God. Let us praise God for true conversions brought about by God, for the true preaching of the faith that Jesus Christ revealed to us. And this last paragraph of Galatians 1 also reveals another truth, that there are no rivals among the truly called. There are only fellow workers. Whether in Northern California, Central Florida, Madhubani, India, or anywhere else, true people of God will always recognize and give praise for God's glorious work in someone else. See, it does not diminish me if you are called. And it does not diminish you if I am called. It cannot take away from my glory. See, I have maximum glory already. It's not that I am called by God to preach. The glory is called by God as a son or daughter of God, same as every one of you. That is our glory. That is our joy. So it cannot take away from my glory for God to work through you, even though you may become greater and I may become less. See, there is no glory in it for us. have already received maximum glory from God, who chose us and made us precious in his sight, who calls us his precious jewel. You can't improve it. It doesn't get any better than to be God's precious jewel. God is the one who receives all glory. God is the one who receives all praise from his people and from his pastors and from his teachers. So praise God for them, for all of them, whenever and wherever they are. Brothers and sisters, let us look for one thing in a pastor called by God to preach the word. Let's never look for marketing techniques, for degrees and certificates. Spurgeon did not go to seminary either, and he preached a sermon one time where he said, "Yeah, if you are in the Alps looking for a guide, you want the guy that knows the right way, not the guy with the right certificate. The guy with the right certificate who doesn't know the way is going to lead you into the icy crevasse and you will die. Find the man who knows the way, and Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life." So may we never look for these worldly things or big buildings or music or whatever other programs. Those things are all fine. But let us never trust in them. Let us never trust in style. Let us never look for nice to me or any other such qualification. Let us look for one thing and one thing alone, called by God, that they might preach. And let us see the work that God does in taking sinners and saving them and calling them to preach. And may we, like that first century church, praise God because of them. Amen. Oh, Lord, we thank you for the word of God preached by men of God. And we pray, oh God, that you would continue to raise up and call men of God to preach the word, that you would continue to call your people from out of the world to be saved, and may we praise God for them. We ask your blessing on us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.